I heard a story years ago about a couple named Glenda and Robert Lennon. And this is a true story. They recount this in a book. It's a true story. They were 4 miles off the coast of Florida in the Gulf of Mexico, or depending on your persuasion, the Gulf of America, maybe. But they're 4 miles off the coast, and they're fishing in their boat, in their yacht, by themselves. And Glenda thinks, you know what, I'd like to go do a little snorkeling or maybe do a little spear fishing. And so she jumps in the water and she's fishing. And when she comes up out of the water, when she comes up and she recognizes where she is, she realizes she is about 50 meters away from the boat. She's drifted in the current about 50 meters away from the boat. And she calls out to her husband. She calls out to him. Now, what he should have done doesn't matter. What he did is when he heard her call, he jumped in the water. And so he jumps in the water and he swims to where she is, only to realize, well, now they can't even see the boat anymore. They've both drifted out and they can't even see the boat. Now, Robert is a champion swimmer. She is not. He's a champion swimmer, but he knows that he can't swim back to the boat and take her with him. And so what they decide to do is they decide that he is going to swim back to the boat and she's going to tread water where she is. And then he's going to get in the boat and he's going to come and get her. So he starts to swim and he's fighting against the current to swim back to the boat, which he can't even really see for a long time. After 6 hours of swimming, he gets to the boat. He gets in the boat and then he begins to search the area because he has no idea where his wife is at this point. And so he begins to search the area to try to find where she is, where she's drifted to. He finds some other boats and he gets them to help. And then it gets dark. And they go into shore. And so he goes in. He spends, no doubt, a sleepless night in a local motel. And the next morning, the owner of the motel says, look, I know these waters pretty well. Let's go out and let's give it one more try. Let's try to see if we can find her. She's drifted 20 miles and she's tread water all night long and they find her. Imagine drifting 20 miles away. It'd be like starting at Black Rock and drifting all the way out to the Aran Islands. And you're just drifting, and it's night. Drift is dangerous, isn't it? Drift is dangerous. And we start to drift in our lives, and we start to drift when we get comfortable. And we stop paying attention to the little things that got us where we are. And so this mindset of complacency sets in, and we begin to drift. Sometimes it's subtle. Sometimes we don't even maybe realize that we're doing it. Sometimes it's not. But it's easy for us to become so relaxed and satisfied that we wake up one day and we realize that we're all of a sudden a million miles away from where we thought we were. We've drifted. We see it in all these areas of life. We see it in marriage. You see it in academics. You see it in athletics. People that become complacent, and when they become complacent, they begin to drift away until eventually they don't even know where they are. And drift is dangerous in all those areas of life, but it's deadly in the spiritual life. It's not just a career. It's not just something as serious as a marriage that is at stake. It's eternity that's at stake. So as we look at these verses today, if you look in verse 1, the ESV starts with therefore. I think the NIV says for this reason. And that therefore, or for this reason in verse 1, connects these verses with his previous argument about the supremacy of Jesus. And verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2 is a warning to these people about the danger of drifting away from the message of Jesus, the message of the gospel. And for them, for this particular audience, it appears that there is some persecution that was involved in tempting them to drift away from centering their life on the message of Jesus. Now, that can be true for us too, but most often for us, it's just laziness, or we just start to focus in on some other thing. We are easily enamored, aren't we, by the things that are around us that over time distract us from the message of Jesus. And we wake up one day with only memories of what used to be, with only memories of maybe what once was a vibrant faith. But here's the thing, if the Son has surpassed all that has gone before him, if the Son, if Jesus really is the best, because he is the final word of God's revelation of salvation, then there's no getting away from him. We must keep him as the center of our focus every day. Here's the problem stated succinctly. It's in our nature as humans to drift, but drift is deadly. It's in our nature as humans to get complacent and to drift away, but to drift is deadly. See, all of us tend toward complacency and drift. It's a natural thing. No one has to work at drifting. No one has to work at moving away from something. Drift simply happens when we stop moving forward. Drift just happens naturally when we stop progressing forward. There's any number of examples of this. If you're married, think about marriage. Woody Allen famously said, marriages are like sharks. If they stop moving forward, they die. And so in a marriage, if you're not actively trying to progress forward, you are not standing still, you are drifting. Or think about academics, if you're a student. I started off the year with really good marks. But if you stop actively trying to move forward in your academic study, you don't stay still. You regress, you drift. Think about athletics. If you're an athlete in some way, if you stop training, you don't stay still. You don't stay at that particular spot. You drift. You regress. See, drift happens naturally as we stop moving forward. And in our spiritual lives, so often we rest on our past closeness to God. Oh, remember how close I was to God 10 years ago. Remember how vibrant my faith was 10 years ago. Surely it's the same today. Or maybe you say, well, you know what? My family is spiritual. And so surely that accounts for something, that my family is spiritual. See? And all those things cause us to drift away. Even something like coming to church can sometimes shield a drift that is taking place in our soul. Or coming to church doesn't challenge me or encourage me the way it used to, because there's a drift that's taken place. Marshall Siegel, he said, one mark of Christian maturity is learning that none of us passively drifts toward Jesus, not even after we followed him for years or even decades. The currents of the still sinful soul, weathered by constant waves of temptation, still pull us out to sea. We can't sluggishly float in place. We're either swimming toward God or we're drifting somewhere else. Those are really the only two choices, because drift is so natural. We're either actively pursuing a deeper relationship with God, or we are moving and drifting away from Him, because drift happens naturally. And that's what the author here is warning this audience about. That having believed in Jesus and trusted in Him, they're in danger of drifting away from the only one who can save their souls. They're in danger of drifting away from Jesus. And he's concerned about more as we continue on in Hebrews. We'll see he's concerned about more than just like a temporary defection. He is concerned about an ultimate rejection. Because drift, if you leave it uncorrected, ultimately leads to a full-scale rejection of the message of the gospel. And so the main point of the paragraph is that if they drift to the point of turning away from the one message that can save them, there's nothing else that's going to save them. That's what he says in verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? If we drift away from the only one who can save us, then there is no hope for salvation. It makes sense. Here's the reasoning. It's an argument he makes in verses 2 and 3. It's an argument from lesser to greater. So here's what he says in verses 2 and 3. If the law that was brought by angels, we talked about that last week, was binding and brought punishment for those who disobeyed it, and if Jesus is greater than the angels, then the consequences for disobeying his message are even more severe. The consequences for denying the gospel are even more severe because he is a more superior messenger. As William Lane said in his commentary on Hebrews, the character of the messenger provides the test of the importance of the message. The character of the messenger provides the test for the importance of the message. So if Jesus is superior to angels, then the message he brings is superior to the message the angels brought. And the consequences of ignoring that message are even greater than the consequences of ignoring the message of the law. To neglect, he says, for since the message declared, verse 2, by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And that word neglect simply means to ignore or to fail to care for something. It's what he's saying is that those who neglect the words of salvation that come through Jesus by caring so little about it will face punishment, judgment. Now that warning is not meant to frighten them as if this is something that is going to happen. Later in the book, he's going to express confidence that they are actually those that are going to persevere to the end. So this warning isn't meant to frighten them as if he's saying, here's what's going to happen to you. No, he wants them to pay heed, though, to the danger of drifting, to the danger of failing to continue to cling to Jesus. And so this turns out to be the solution then to the problem of drift that the author presents us with. Here's how he says it in verse 1. We must pay closer attention. This is the solution to the problem of drift. The only way to avoid the peril of drift is to pay closer attention, to renew a laser-like focus on the only message that can save us, the message of Jesus. What he says is, don't go anywhere because there's nowhere else to go. There's life in no one else. There's life either in this life or the next, in nothing else. And so this is a call to stick to what they had believed from the beginning, what they were convinced of insofar as God had made it clear to them and had made it compelling to them. Look at the second part of verse 3. If we neglect such a great salvation, it was declared, that is this message of salvation from Jesus. It was declared at first by the Lord. It was then attested to us by those who heard it, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Spirit distributed according to his will. So he says, this call to stick to what they had believed from the beginning, this call, this message that they were convinced of because God had made it clear and compelling to them. He says he made it clear through the Lord Jesus himself, that it came from Christ himself, that it was then confirmed by the apostles who heard it and passed it on, and finally that it was validated by God himself through signs and wonders and various other movements. So all of these things, Christ and the apostles and even God himself, had made this message of salvation through Jesus compelling to them, such that they believed it. And the author says, so keep believing it. Those things haven't changed. Keep your eyes focused on that message. Don't give up now. He's warning them against what theologians call apostasy. And that is the rejection of salvation, the rejection of this clear word from God in the gospel. So this is his admonition to them. If you drift away from God's means of saving you, if you give up now, then how will you escape the judgment of God? You won't. And so this is how, I just want to step back a second and think about how these warning passages function in the book of Hebrews. There's five of them that we'll see. This is the first of the five, and they all function together in the book of Hebrews. So chapter 2, then there's one in chapters 3 and 4, there's one in 5 and 6, there's one in chapter 10, and there's one in chapter 12. And they all function together, and they crescendo up to in terms of severity. And so he starts here in chapter 2 with this kind of casual drifting away from the message. By the time we get to chapter 12, it's a deliberate rejection of the gospel. And in each of these warnings, he's warning them to focus back on the importance of the message of the gospel as presented in Jesus. Each of these warnings function as an invitation for us to renew our trust in and focus on the message that we first believed. So in the first sermon we preached on Hebrews, we said that God preserves his people, but that God's people persevere. And so I just want to reiterate that with you today, that God preserves his people, but God's people persevere. And this is the call in Hebrews. Keep on trusting. Keep on trusting. You see this in the book of Revelation. The letters to the churches, they encourage these believers to persevere and to continue on, knowing that the crown of life that awaits is for those who persevere to the end. Jesus in Luke 12 encourages people to strive to enter the kingdom of heaven. So God preserves his people, but God's people persevere. As Tom Schreiner says in his book, The Race Set Before Us, we tend to ask the wrong questions when we come to these warning passages. We tend to get theological. We go straight to theology and we ask questions like, well, who are these people? Are they believers? Does that mean believers can lose their salvation? But that's not the way the passages function in the book. That's not the way the warning passages function. The warnings aren't calls to be introspective about whether they're believers or not. They function a little differently than that. This is a sermon. And so when we get to chapter 13, verse 22, he says, this is what I've been exhorting you to. This is my call for you. He's making an appeal to them. The warnings are future oriented. So they're an appeal for us to imagine what will happen if the condition is met. So look ahead. He wants them to look forward. He says, imagine what would happen. Imagine you were to drift away and to walk away from your trust in Jesus. Do you think that if you walked away that you would enjoy future salvation if you denied the only one who could save you? His answer is no. Jesus is the only hope for future salvation. So the warning doesn't tell us that we may perish or that we are likely to perish. It cautions us so that we don't turn away. It's like a road warning sign. This is my favorite road sign in Ireland, by the way. I love this. This is my favorite sign. You know, don't drive off the pier into the ocean. I took a picture of this. It's like 15 years ago when I first saw it. I just thought it was hilarious. But that sign doesn't cause me to all of a sudden doubt my ability to drive, right? It's not like I see that sign and I go, oh yeah, I'm a terrible driver. I'm going to fall into the water. That's not the purpose of the sign. The sign cautions us to imagine what would happen if I got too close to the water. So the sign isn't given to tell me that I'm probably going to crash. I don't see that sign and go, okay, yeah, I guess it's inevitable. I'm going to crash. I'm going to fall into the water. That's not the purpose of the sign. The sign wants me to think about what will happen if I keep going. And it wants me to change course and go in a different direction. See, the reality is that often in the New Testament, we see this over and over again. God uses the means of warning to preserve his people. Again, God preserves his people, but God's people persevere. And time and again in the New Testament, we see God using warning as a means of preserving his people. A little Charles Spurgeon here at this point. Charles Spurgeon, he said this way, and he's preaching on Hebrews 6 and other warning passages. He said, if God has put it in, that is the warning, then he has put it in for wise reasons and for excellent purposes. Let me show you why. First, O Christian, it's put in to keep you from falling away. God preserves his children from falling away, but he keeps them by the use of means. So God says, my child, if you fall over this precipice, you will be dashed to pieces. What does the child do? He says, Father, keep me, hold me, and I shall be safe. It leads the believer to greater dependence on God, to a holy fear and caution, because he knows that if he were to fall away, he could not be renewed. And he stands far away from that great gulf because he knows that if he were to fall, there would be no salvation for him. This is how the warnings function. They want us to imagine the condition and to turn and go a different direction. So the warnings that we read to keep trusting don't diminish the promises of God. The warnings and the promises go hand in hand. God preserves his people, and God's people persevere. And so even in Hebrews, we'll see the promises of ultimate deliverance that we cling to as we persevere. One commentator said this. He said, "Warnings are not designed to rob people of hope, but to steer them away from danger in order to preserve them so that they might persevere and inherit what was promised." So this is how the warnings function. So here's the question then. How do we keep Jesus front and center? If the author of Hebrews says, pay closer attention to the message you heard, how do we do that in order to avoid drifting? Well, here's three things. Play it out, preach, and say yes. Play it out, preach, and say yes. Let's think about those. Listen, all of us are on a trajectory right now. All of us are on a path. And we can imagine where that path is taking us, where that road is taking us. So play it out in your mind. Again, this is what the author wants us to do with this warning. Imagine that you continued to drift and you eventually drifted completely away from the message of the gospel. What does that mean for you? What does that mean for you? So play it out in your mind. Where is it heading? Because it's heading somewhere. Tim Keller, in his book on prayer, he picks up the nautical theme, and he imagines four different boats as a way of us gauging where we are spiritually, where we are with Jesus. And he asks the question, he says, are you sailing? He says, when you're sailing, when you think about your spiritual life, do you feel the wind at your back? Does prayer feel easier and more enjoyable than normal? Does Bible study feel like something that you're drawn to? Does it feel like you're a boat that's just caught in the current of the wind and you're just sailing? Or are you rowing? When you row in a boat, you're still making progress, but it's a slower and it's a harder progress that you're making. So you're moving forward, but you're really working against each passing wave. And so, man, you're still praying, you're still reading, but it's difficult. It's a struggle. You're wrestling with it. Are you drifting? He says, from a distance, drifting may look and feel like rowing. But if you swim up closer to the two boats, you notice that one is, you see effort in one. You see struggle. You see movement forward. Whereas the drifter has just stopped trying. They're not praying. They're not reading their Bible. They hardly ever come to church, if ever. They're tired and discouraged. And they may be disillusioned. The drifter desires for more, and he can remember times when he was rowing or sailing, but for the most part, it's just an aimless drift. And the fourth boat he describes is, are you sinking? Are you taking on water? You've drifted for a time, but then you hit something. Maybe you hit a job loss, or you hit a relationship breakup, and it's causing you to just sink. You're questioning whether it was ever even real. You're not thinking about restarting your prayer life. You're not looking to, you know, you're not looking for a Bible reading plan. You're not thinking about coming to church. You're looking everywhere else for answers, or you're avoiding the questions altogether. Play it out in your mind. Where are you? And where are you headed? Play it out. And then preach. Listen, we have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. We have to preach the gospel to ourselves every day if we're going to avoid drift. And so while there is an initial trust in Jesus, the message of the gospel is not ultimately once and done. It's initial and ongoing. So we come into trust in Christ, and we're placed on that narrow road of life. But listen, this world being what it is, every day we have to remind ourselves of who Jesus is and what he's done. We have to preach to ourselves every single day and renew that trust that we once had. If we're going to avoid drifting, that's what we have to do, is every day remind ourselves who Jesus is. The warnings and the promises, they extend that initial call of the gospel. In one sense, they offer it to us again every day, over and over again. So preach it to yourself every day. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. Focus in on that every single day and hold fast. Hold fast. Say yes to Jesus then, over and over and over again. As you preach the gospel message to yourself every day, say yes every day. Cling to him more tightly. Because the promise of future salvation is real. It's true. The promise that God preserves his people all the way to the end is real. And one of the ways he preserves it is he extends that initial call of the gospel to us every day so that we might every day renew our trust in Jesus and in what he's done. The warnings don't diminish that. Instead, they become the means by which God keeps us close. Later in chapter 10, verses 35 and 36, he's going to say, "Therefore, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." The promises are real. The promises are real. So cling to them in faith as you cling to Jesus. Keep saying yes to him. Keep encouraging one another to do the same every day. That's how we persevere firm to the end. The gospel is not once and done, as if we trusted and that's it. Nothing else matters. It's initial and then ongoing. So we place our trust in Jesus and we believe that he saves us, but then every day we remind ourselves that this is what matters. And we say yes. I don't care where you grew up. I don't care what prayer you prayed at some point in your life. I don't care if you were baptized or not. We cannot drift away from Jesus and think that we are saved. That's what the warning wants us to imagine. We must continually renew a laser-focused trust in what Jesus has done for us in order to persevere and keep going. That's how we cling to Jesus. We're like soldiers in a firefight. We have to keep moving forward if we're going to make it. If we move forward in the power of the Spirit, we persevere in the power of the Spirit moving forward towards Jesus. Because if we're not moving forward, we're drifting away. So play it out. Preach the gospel to yourself. And then say yes to Jesus every day. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we take these words into our hearts, that your Spirit would plant seeds in us and nurture fruit in us, the fruit of repentance, the fruit of encouragement, Father. We pray that you would help us. And I think probably all of us are honest enough to realize that we're not where we should be or where we would like to be. But Father, I pray that you would encourage us to keep moving forward, to keep trusting in Jesus. We all know in our heart of hearts that our tendency is to drift and become complacent. So God, would you awaken our hearts? Would you awaken us from our stupor, from our slumber, that we might renew our focus on the message of the gospel that we heard. We pray that you might energize our faith. And Father, for those that have never trusted in Jesus, for those whose only hope is judgment, we pray, Father, that your Spirit would open their hearts to hear that Jesus died to pay the penalty for their sin, that they might have life, and that they would place their trust in Christ. Help us, Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.